We get anxious about control. Who has control of our lives? How much control of our lives we have? And yet, at the same time, have you ever had a sense of road rage? I mean, if they would just obey the rules of the road, right? Don't tell me what to do, government, but you definitely need to tell those people what to do. It's kind of weird. I was driving, they have self-driving cars now, and in a year or so, as I've been watching these announcements, they're going to release a car with no driver controls. Now that takes it to another level, doesn't it? You're going to sit in a car with no driver controls, so it's just up to the car. But then you drive just north of here up 35W, and you get to the interchange at 183. You know what I'm talking about? And you drive through there, and you wonder why they let us have driver's license in the first place. Why are they still letting us do this? You go to other countries, certain Asian countries particularly, and they don't honor any road lines, any road markers, nothing at all. There's no stoplights on the highway, on any residential road. There's no road signs. There's no anything. And like a school of fish, they manage to make it happen. And you come back and you say to yourself, I'm grateful for the governmental controls that are in place, but I'm going to vote against it when the next election comes up. The ideas we have about control, we're sensitive to control. We like certain kind of controls, and we kind of are frenemies with the rest of them. We want certain components of culture. We want certain components of our lives, but we don't want them to be oppressive or overstated. And the question we always come to is, how much is too much control? And today we're going to work into this passage out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to pick up in verse 13 where we left off. And full disclosure, we've got a busy staff week coming up. And so I prepped ahead. I prepped on Monday for this week and for next week. And I just wanted to get next week's off the ground. And so I did a little extra effort and all of that. But somehow my mind locked into chapter 3, verse 1, which is next week's message. And so I spent the bulk of the rest of my study during this week on chapter 3, verse 1. So I just got to tell you, next week's is a fully prepared sermon. And I don't know what today is, but anyway, it was some prepared. We'll just have to hang on and see how far we get. Control, when it becomes overwhelming for us, when we become anxious about all the places where we're out of control and we seek to grab up all kinds of control, it can border on a pathology called OCD. Some of you would say, yeah, I know that disorder. I have that. I want to control everything in my life and take away as many fears as I possibly can. Some of us, we're here today and we're anxious about the future. And you know the fundamental fact about the future? It hasn't happened yet and you have no control over it. That's the fact. Whatever else is in the future, it's just an imagination at this point. And you don't know what will be there. And our anxiety is always a future-looking formula where I'm afraid today for things that haven't yet happened in the future. And who knows? You might die before you get to the future, so why are you worried about it? Oh, well, let's just log in another anxiety. Anxiety is this handle on control. It's the desire to avert or to deter or to deflect. And it's become a cultural epidemic. Everybody out there is worried. Everybody you meet has anxiety. 20% of the American population would clinically say they have an anxiety disorder. That's clinical. That's not everybody that feels anxious every day and just hasn't talked to a doctor about it. Anxiety is our cultural disease. We're more anxious now than we've ever been, at least than it's ever been reported. And we're not in war. We don't have troops on our soil. And some of you are like, oh, I beg to differ. Have you been watching the news, Kevin? Yes, I have. But I'm just saying, you don't have forces shooting at your house. If you do, you need to call some friends and the cops. And yet we're more anxious than has been recorded at open times of war, whether that's because of our culture or because of reporting, I don't know, but the reality is that most of us wake up and go to sleep with ever-present anxieties, and a lot of it has to do with what we're being fed in our daily diet of culture. We're afraid. We've been made to be afraid. I want you to see 1 Peter chapter 3, because today we're going to learn how to embrace a God-guided mind, because I think this is part of the issue for us. We want to guide our own lives and let God input from the margins. We want God to be the fuel in the tank, not the driver in the car. We're just as uncomfortable with God as the driver of the car as we are with having no driving implements, control implements in the car itself. By the way, those days are coming. They're not going to let you drive forever. You know that, right? All the money incentive is against that. And so will you sit in that car with no driver? And I tell you, in our faith, that's how it feels. When God moves into the foreground of our mind and gives us a God-guided mind, we're going to learn today about how we embrace that. We're so used to being in control that the anxiety that comes from this imagination we have, our self-control, our self-determined destiny, all of that serves to feed back against us and create anxiety in our hearts. Now listen, I'm not at all suggesting that we ought to throw off all restraints and we ought to just live lazy-minded lives. But what I am going to talk about today and what this passage talks about is that none of us must be anxious all the time. We don't have to be anxious all the time. Some of you need to give that thought a big bear hug and say, I don't have to be anxious all the time. God has a way for me, and God has a guiding to my life way for me. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So take your passage, your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 13. A little bit of a long passage. It's going to take us to verse 25. We're going to read all of this because we need to grab hold of all of it. And it's going to begin with the dirtiest word in the English language right now. Let's just read this together. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide us in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to see a few important features of this passage. Maybe they just stuck out to you, but I think as we sketch out, this is the header passage that drives us in to instructions that the Apostle Peter is going to give to various parts of what would have been considered the Roman family. And in the Roman family, they had bondservants, or slaves is the better title for that. And within the Roman family, you had the head of household and all of the freedmen, or the citizens of the Roman Empire. They had all those guys. They were the voting members. They had legal status. They were recognized by the law. They had certain rights that couldn't be refuted. That was a small, slim portion of the population. And underneath them in these families were wives who had no legal status, who couldn't take their case to the law if they were beaten or anything else. And then you also had members of the family who were the slaves or the bond servants. They too had no legal status. They were property. And so I want you to see how this passage unfolds, because we are in the throes of a time where everybody is being told that they're victims. You name your social status, and if you're anybody other than a middle-aged white male, you are oppressed. That's our culture. Hey guys, can we take the ring out of the voice? Y'all hear that? Just kind of pinging. If you're anybody other than the oppressive class, us guys like me, who have no right to preach this sermon, then you're within the oppressed class of people. You're being told that. You're being marketed that. That's being pushed at you, that if you have any kind of other than situation, any kind of intersectionality, then you have acquired a victimhood. And I want you to see what this passage has to say about victimhood. So notice verse 13, verse 16, verse 18, and then next week, chapter 3, verse 1, all use a similar verb. They're all controlled by this verse 13, be subject. That be subject is different than the other ones in the passage. That be subject is this sense of completed action. The total thought is submission to the authorities as they are placed over you in a human institution. And notice the condition. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. So why should we be submissive in our government, in our families, etc., etc.? Because it's on behalf of the Lord. God has given us some purpose for our submission and our station in life. Notice what he says. You have, if you're in the ESV, you have verse 16. He says, live as people who are free. That word, live, doesn't exist in the Greek. It's related to for the Lord's sake. So be subject for the Lord's sake. Verse 16, another condition, as people who are free. So you're to be subject because you're free people. That seems to be diametrically opposed. You're to be subject because you are free. Here's what he's saying. He's saying embrace your liberty. Embrace your liberty. It is your birthright. Here's an interesting reality of the freedom sold by our world. It's best expressed in the communist and Soviet revolution in the early 1900s. The Soviets said, listen, you're oppressed. Every one of you is oppressed as working class people. Be part of the rebellion. So the whole society rebels and they overthrow the czars. They kick them out. And what did they get in return? They got more oppression under a more difficult regime, a more oppressive system. You see, when the world promises freedom, it delivers to you captivity, because it basically says that freedom is the result of an institution. And Christian ideas, and what Peter says here, is that freedom is the result of spiritual transformation, regardless of the human institution. This is a beautiful passage if you've been feeling a little bit under the thumb lately, because what he's saying is you can embrace liberty and you can embrace your freedom, and the guided mind accepts that God has a plan in all of those situations. This being a victim, it's the celebrated status today, but it's the same social engineering as we saw happen to many other cultures who have become dominated peoples. And listen, ladies, I want to tell you, when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, there's this same command again to our wives. And we say, how could God be so naive to give an occasion for domination of one person over the other? Listen, the Bible never promotes slavery. So look at verse 18. Verse 18, he addresses, and the word in the ESV is a little bit off-putting to me because it softens the tone. Human property, slavery, has been the same repressive and brutal institution for all time. If you're buying and selling humans, it's godless. But I want you to see this situation. Notice what happens when God speaks directly to a group of people. Here's what he says, and the verb changes, verse 18, be subject. So I mentioned verse 13, be subject. It looks like the same word, right? And in your Bible translation, it probably translates in the same way. But in the Greek, it's a little bit more colorful. The be subject is the non-negotiable in verse 13. The be subject in verse 18 is an invitation. It is a demand from Peter. But it also has a sense of ongoing. In other words, you choose to behave in a certain way. Not because as a human you're lesser than your owner, but because as a believer you trust in the guiding work, in the sovereign work of God. So when you are submissive to your masters, it is for the Lord's sake. In fact, he tells them there in verse 16. He says, you are people who are free. He said, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Notice the dual things that are going on in this passage. He's saying, listen, God has rescued you from your slavery, but not from human institution. Hey, does anybody think we've got perfect leaders in our country right now? You're just lining up to go vote for the perfect candidate? Isn't that what you're doing? Most of us are highly dissatisfied with our choices. Most of us are uncertain exactly what we're supposed to do if we're faced with a lesser of evils situation. Most of us are displeased. This statistically in our nation, most of us are displeased with the direction of our country. And most of us are looking for some kind of change. Listen, if you find yourself in this situation where you start to feel like you are a victim of your culture, if you're anxious that your kids will become victims of the culture and that you can't stop it, I just want to remind you that Christ's mission was to call people out of their slavery first to sin so that they might live as free people. And you notice in verse 16, he says, live as people who are free. That even shadows the term. The term is probably as freedmen. It was a legal status. You live before God because before God, you have a statement to make. You have a God who listens to you, who hears you. And so you live as freedmen, this highest liberty in the Greco-Roman society, one with full rights before God. You're not a victim. And listen, if you begin to believe yourself a victim of circumstance and a victim of your upbringing and a victim of your politics, then you have just wavered away from the truth of the gospel, that you are set free for the purposes of God. So, second thing, you've got to embrace your life situation as part of God's plan. You've got to embrace your life situation as part of God's plan. And that's exactly what he's saying when he addresses in verse 18. He says, listen, you are not subject because you must be, but that's the institution in which you live. And because you live in that institution, here's how you behave within it. This is instructions for the family. You see, Christ was never a social revolutionary. Christ was a spiritual revolutionary. Because the only battle that ultimately mattered would be the spiritual battle. The only way to bring us into the eternal glory of heaven would be to win the spiritual battle. And so Christian faith has always had an appeal to those who were down and out and didn't know better. Because Christian faith always invited in those who were distant and outside of their cultures to trust in Christ and be on the inside of what God was doing. Listen, there's no clearer picture of human brokenness than slavery. And while people today are not generally bought and sold as workers, like field workers, they are certainly bought and sold as sex workers. The brokenness of our world continues to manufacture means of slavery. And usually it happens right underneath our noses. And yet, even within that great terror that has always been a plague of evil humanity, Peter tells them, listen, your life situation, even whatever it is right now, is part of God's plan. Now look, some of you are like, best I can tell, my brokenness is part of my plan. You feel plenty of guilt about it. And listen, I know sometimes it's kind of popular theology to say, you know, God had a perfect plan and I've messed it up, so I'm not sure how to get back on track. I want to tell you, if God has a plan A and a plan B, then every last one of us is on plan B. Some of you have worked your way through the alphabet, and you're getting into the duplicates down the road. But the reality is that God is bigger than that. He can take those who are human property, and he can make them free people. And notice where he goes with this. He says, listen, if you are beaten for evil, there's no credit to you. But if you're beaten for good, then that is a gracious thing from God. It's tough for us to talk in these terms in our modern situation. I want you to see this perspective, because this is a worldview that Christ gives to us when he says, you are not the slave of any human. But there are certain ways we need to behave. When you're an employee, nothing like being a slave. But when you're an employee, listen, this does apply. You ought to be a great employee. And when you're a spouse, you ought to be a great spouse. And when you're a kid or a student or whatever situation you are in, you ought to be great at the noble, honorable, believing qualities that flow from that. And when you're a citizen of the United States, you ought to be great at that. And being great at that means you have a freed person's mindset, rather than adapting or adopting this cult of victimhood. Listen, it's the cult of victimhood that has elevated anxiety. We're all sitting around waiting to be triggered. And if you're waiting to be triggered, you're anxious about being triggered. I realized I hate scary movies. I just hate them. I don't watch them. You know why? Because I'm scared of being scared. Like, I know all that is dumb, especially in the day when the horror movies were in my day. Those were just really dumb. I mean, the CGI and the practical effects have gotten a lot more believable than they were in my day. Horror movies in my day were kind of spoofs and comedies almost, except for the blood and all that part of it. But now, man, those movies are really scary, right? But my issue is not all of that. My issue is I hate jumpy outy stuff. I don't want to be startled. I don't want to be startled in real life. Sometimes Tracy's laughing at a video she's seen on TV, like one of those prank videos, not the mean ones. I hate that. But like just the prank videos where somebody is startled. I watched one the other day, and the whole thing was one spouse, as they're walking outside, acts like they saw a wasp or a snake or a mouse, and they jump and they scatter away, and then they watch what the other spouse's reaction would be. I'll tell you what, if that happens, I'm not laughing. It better be a snake. It better be a wasp. It better be a mouse. I'm scared of being scared. And so I don't want, but many of us, we feel that way. We live in this world where we're scared of being triggered. Our anxiety. Now, some of you, listen, you've got real stuff, real threats, all of that. You have real brokenness that you're dealing with, real kind of life situations that are coming your way, and you're anxious about them. Does that mean you should say, hey, never mind all that, I don't have to worry about that? Listen, there are some things you need to be concerned about. We're not talking about irresponsibility. But we are saying that in your mind, you have to attach yourself to the fact that even this place is under God's control. Even if you put yourself in that place, this place is under God's control. That doesn't mean it won't be threatening. I imagine when the martyrs went to their death, they were concerned about the pain they would experience. And so they should be. But what they weren't concerned about, they were concerned about the process of dying, but not about the fact of death or the reason for their death. It's one thing to be anxious for the pain you may have to endure. It's another thing to walk through life with zero reason for struggle. God has given you reason for struggle, and notice then what he says. Verse 21, particularly to these slaves, He likens their suffering for good with Christ's suffering for good. That in and of itself is legitimization of their personhood. You see, while the scripture is not social activism, its concept, its idea, its soul liberty that it offers to every human being has created our modern day. Women, I just want to ask you for a second, where do you think the voting rights and the humanhood and all of that that is so much a fabric of our modern culture, where do you think it came from? It didn't come from men getting tired of oppressing women. That still happens in all of its former ways. It came from the reality of passages like this one in chapter 3, verse 1, that speak directly to a woman's ability to believe and be a co-heir with Jesus. Liberty over time, and political liberty as we're talking about it, comes from the idea that women share in the kingdom of God. No woman ever got into heaven on the coattails of her believing man. You had to believe on your own. And that was a privilege offered by Christ. Just because human politics have been messed up doesn't mean that God was messed up about things. So verse 15 and verse 21, he connects this. He says, listen, this is about what Christ has done and the value and God's plan in suffering. So here's the third thing. You have to embrace where you're going and why you're going there. We had a little video game when I was a kid called the Oregon Trail. And back in the day, you didn't have YouTube to tell you how to play the game. So all you knew is whatever came across it. Well, the real Oregon Trail came with a 10% mortality rate. So if you really went on the Oregon Trail, it came with a 10% mortality rate. 1 in 10 people who left out in your party of wagons was going to die on the way from dysentery, from Native American attacks, from injury, from gunshot wounds, from bandits, you name it. Tough. You left out, no GPS. I know, kids, this is tough to imagine. You left out with somebody who said they could get you from here to there. But you think about 10% mortality, your guide becomes your key to the puzzle and this trail. But you know, trails probably branched off. How do you know it's this way versus that way? You can't ping the satellite and you don't know. And so if your guide dies and all of your guide people die, what do? A lot of towns started that way. And so here's Peter telling us, you have to, as a part of your walk with Christ, you have to embrace where you're going and why you're going there. You have to be committed in order to have a guided mind and to push out some of this anxiety that threatens us. You have to know why and where you're going. Listen, if you're a guest with us here today, hey, kudos to you. It is tough to be new to a church because of these two factors. One, you had to know why you were going. And two, you had to know where you were going. And just because you got to the building, that was only the beginning of the trial. In this building, I'll just guarantee you, you won't know where you're going for months. For months. It just embrace it. That's why we've gotten so friendly, because we got tired of running down people lost in corners of the building. We were like, we'd better embrace them early so we can just hold their hand and get them where they're going, because they'll never make it on their own. We have to embrace where we're going and why we're going there. And so he points out verse 21. This is this epic statement that he makes. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." So what is the this, "for to this"? What does that this point to? I think it points to the general idea that this is God's plan, but it also looks forward to what Christ has accomplished. Notice verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You have been called then to what? You have been called to follow the good shepherd. So when you embrace where you're going and why you're going there, what you're doing is embracing the good shepherd leadership of Christ himself. And Christ's path then becomes part of our journey. He says, Christ suffered for you. He left you an example so that you could follow in his steps. You catch that? It's really clear. He says, suffering is not because you took the wrong turn. Suffering is the path. And if you have to suffer as a slave or later as a wife to an unbelieving husband, if you have to suffer in those regards, then just understand that this is the way of God. When you understand it's the way of God, listen, you can take off the anxiety. Not the anxiety of the literal pain and brokenness of this world, because you're going to deal with that. But the anxiety that comes from thinking you made a wrong turn at Albuquerque and you need to get back on path. Some of us, we're second guessing. We're here today and we're like, man, life has been really hard and I'm looking for a way out of that pain. What is God going to do to get me out of that pain? And the reality might be that God is right there in front of you, walking you through the pain that you're in because of his purposes. And you say, well, tell me what his purposes are. Well, let's go talk to Job in the Old Testament. Job never found out what all was going on. God never says, Job, here, let me tell you the bottom line story. Here's why you had to suffer. And then rolls it out to him. Here's all God says. He says, Job, where were you when the seas were made, when the waves had to stop at a certain place on the shore? Where were you when Leviathan and Behemoth were created and when they submitted to their maker? Where were you in all of that? That's the answer that Job gets to the big existential question of why all of this. And while sometimes God makes sense of it, plenty of times God doesn't make sense. You remember those awkward times and those painful times in your life? And you look back and you're like, I don't know. Here's what the world tells you you should do with that. Become a victim. This is what the world is telling you. You know your pain, you know the imperfection of your parents, you know the broken relationship, you know the abuse you went under. All those things, what you should do with that, this is what the world says, become a victim. And by telling you to become a victim, you come under the worldview control of an interloper, a false deity who promises to make you more by dragging you down. And what Peter points out is, listen, when we walk with Jesus, we walk to the place of Jesus. So verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do you keep the anxiety at bay? You continue entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. This is why you're not a victim, because ultimately the Lord works it all out. This path of pain that you've been walking, And some of you, it's like, well, it's like a pebble in the shoe. Yeah, but, you know, still a path of pain. Some of you are like, I've been tumbled across the coral reef in a stormy sea. The God of Christ Jesus is the one who will bring judgment and who will do so justly. And verse 24, notice how he flips this over. He himself bore, notice whose sins are on the line. Not their sins, but our sins. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we may be concerned about injustice done to us, but look, it was us who did injustice to Christ, and yet he has turned around and both healed us and become our shepherd and overseer. Our pastor is the word. This Christ, who was our victim, becomes our leader. He goes toward eternal life. So that, and verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and his wounds, they have healed you. That's completed action. You're like, I still hurt. I'm still broken. Yeah, but in Christ Jesus, you've already been healed and you struggle with brokenness. I want to tell you, as a believer in Jesus, do we have brokenness? Do we struggle with brokenness? Are we corrupt in character? Do we have issues? Anybody not have issues? Anybody not have an issue this morning? Listen, your kid kicked off the left sock. It's always the left one, right? They kicked off the left sock. You were about ready to go, and you can find it nowhere. And it's working up a panic for your soul, right? You're like, we can't go to church if my kid doesn't have a left sock. And your husband wisely acted just as concerned about it as you are. It was like, oh gosh, yes, that's true. I don't know what we're going to do. What are we going to do without that left sock? Do you think we could use a right sock on the left foot? I know. He was just riffing through that moment. And you agreed and you got here. Good job, husbands. Solved the problem. The issue in our lives is not that there are not problems. And notice, Peter never says, when you come to Christ, all your problems go away. He says, when you come to Christ, Christ leads you through all your problems. Whether you made them or whether somebody else made them. We were straying, meaning we didn't know why we were going there and we didn't know what we were doing to get there. Have you ever watched sheep being herded? They don't know anything. They know nothing about what's going on. I love watching border collies do their work. You ever seen those videos of border collies doing their work? They're listening to whistles, but they just kind of get it. This is what needs to happen. And then all the sheep get corralled with ankle nips and barks and growls and apparently aggressive behavior on the part of the border collies, but all for their good. And they get funneled in to a little space, and they herd together, and they flock together, and they finally get where they need to go. Listen, I just want to remind you, if you feel like your heels have been nipped at this morning, it's important to go toward the shepherd. You feel like God has spoken to you and said, get a grip on your anxiety, the floating anxiety that's out there, and trust me with it. If you felt that nip on the heel, then go to the shepherd. You know, border collies aren't operating on their own. They nip at the heels, but they're just taking the sheep to the shepherd. That's where they're taking them. They help with listening. And so it is that Christ has called us and sent out his people to be like those border collies and to herd others to know Christ, to this refuge for those who need redemption of their souls. The guided mind is the mind who has adopted Christ as its guide. So will you entrust your soul to Christ? Stand with me. Team's going to return. We're going to pray.